All right, this one is easy simply because we're going to turn to the beginning of another new book. This is book number 2. Sometimes in English you'll hear it referred to as Exodus, but of course we know that the Hebrew understanding is that the book and indeed the Torah portion that begins the book are both named after the first unique Hebrew word other than they or and then or that kind of thing that appears in the portion. In this case it says Ve'elah Shemot B'nai Israel. Now, and these are the names, the Shemot, right? Remember, Shem, name, Hashem, the name, Shemot, plural. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came into Egypt, Mitzrayim, with Yaakov, and every man came with his household. We're going to get 11 of the other names here. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, all the souls that came out of the loins of Yaakov, 70. And it tells us, well, when all of this began, Joseph was already down in Mitzrayim. And we know the story because we've just been talking about it. Finally, it says Joseph died. All his brothers, later on, we're told that the last one was Levi. If I remember right, he died at 137 years old, Joseph at 110. So they lived a goodly while. And, of course, all of his generation died with him. And then verse 7 tells us, the children of Israel, meanwhile, though were fruitful, they waxed abundantly, they multiplied, they got exceedingly mighty, and literally filled up the land. Now, for the most part, remember, they were up in the land of Goshen, really good land. And things went well for a while, but then there arose a new king over Mitzrayim who did not know Joseph. Now, the standard midrash is that this is about 210 years or so. Sometimes you'll see it written as 215, but essentially it's a couple of hundred years that they were in Egypt. And of course then the question comes up, well, wait a minute, the sages and the prophecy says 400 years, 430 years, where do we get that? And so some folks will say, well, really you start counting at the time when the original promise was made to Abraham. And if you do that, then you get 430 years. But in any case, it's been a couple of hundred years since we finished the last book, two centuries at this point. And this new king, who does not remember the old king that made Joseph number 2 in the land, does seem to turn out to be a problem. Now, if you look at other histories, there are some indications. Some Egyptologists say, well, we're not exactly sure precisely which dynasties all these things took place in. But one of the proclivities of the people that ruled Egypt was when a new dynasty came in or conquerors came in, they tended to try to expunge the records of the former ones, particularly if the things that are being expunged, and we're going to see that later with respect to the Exodus, don't cast a favorable light on the kings of Egypt. So it's not necessarily surprising that after a while they would tend to do kind of like what some of the various totalitarian governments in our own time have learned to do, and that is get themselves a ministry of truth and forget things that they don't want to remember. Anyway, this new guy says to his people, behold, there's a whole lot of folks there, the children of Israel. There's too many of them. They're too mighty for us, so let's deal wisely, lest they multiply, and it comes to pass that when there's a war happens, they will might perhaps join up with our enemies. So we need to get them out of here, or we need to do something. We got to figure out a way to keep them under wraps. So they sent over them taskmasters to afflict them with heavy burdens. And it ended up they made these folks build the Pharaoh store cities of Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad. And there was dread because of the B'nai Israel. The Egyptians made them serve with rigor, though, making their lives bitter with hard service, mortar, brick, all kinds of things in the fields they made them do. And the king of Egypt finally decided, look, I'm going to do something a little bit even more drastic. He spoke to the Hebrew midwives, and time for the full pause, right? Most of you have heard me talk about these kind of things before, and it does tend to be one of the subjects in Scripture that I think is particularly apropos. I'll probably spend more time on this tomorrow, but essentially what we're going to see here in this next part of the story is something that says that the standard 501c3 clergy response team twisted Christian version of Romans chapter 13, is there a politer term than the thing that the bull leaves in the field for what they feed people? In other words, the Romans 13 interpretation that basically is the approved government version, it says, when Big Brother says jump, you are a good little slave, you say how high. I tend to think, if it's not obvious, folks, that if you read Scripture and you understand that Paul has, in fact, been twisted, Peter was right, Kepha, in the second Peter, or second Kepha, chapter 3, last two verses in the chapter, he said, in the writings of our beloved brother Paul are a whole lot of things that the unlearned and untaught folks in the world just don't like, and they twist them, like they do the rest of Scriptures, to their own destruction. And Romans 13 is arguably one of the worst, because this portion, and indeed a whole lot of other places in Scripture, point out that Paul knew better. Matter of fact, Paul knew well enough that he got thrown in jail for violating Big Brother of his time's rules. And here we're going to see the story of the first two civil disobedient midwives. Call them what you want. What's interesting, of course, is they are named. One of them is named Shifra, the other is named Pua, and Shifra means fair or beautiful, whereas Pua is splendid, and it's the only time that particular name appears in the Torah. We're going to hear a lot about these two women and what they did, and basically what they didn't do was believe Romans 13. So the king says to him, look, when you are doing your midwifery thing, and the Hebrew women give birth, check it out. If it's a young baby and it's a male, kill him. Daughters, you can let live. But it says here in verse 17, they did not believe the twisted version of Paul. Oh, okay. No, it says what they really did is they feared Elohim instead of men who twist the living you-know-what out of what he wrote. If you get the impression that this kind of stuff is wearing kind of thin with me, the Romans 13 twisting and the Big Brother inspired version of the Bible, yeah, because the rest of Scripture is really clear. And you don't just have to look at this portion. You can look at any number of places, like the story of King David. You can look at even English history. A fellow named William Tyndale, first Bible, one of the first English translations of the Brit Hadashah, the apostolic writings. Later on, basically, the Geneva Bible is taken from Tyndale. Tyndale didn't buy it either, and he ended up dying for some of these kinds of things. Turns out that throughout the history of Scripture and people who read it, the general understanding, not to be confused with the twisted version, is that we are to obey Elohim rather than man. Gee, where did I hear that? Well, the midwives didn't do as the king of Egypt commanded them. They, in fact, saved the men's children alive. And, of course, we understand that Scripture says, choose life. It's one of the simplest two-word instructions for how to rightly divide the word of truth that you're going to find. And they did that. And by the way, this was before, because Moshe is not yet much but a glimmer. They did all of this before he wrote it down. King of Egypt called him. He said, look, what are you doing? You are not killing the babies, the male child, like I told you to. Why have you done this thing? Save the men children alive. Well, they told Pharaoh, because these Hebrew women, well, you know, they're not like Egyptian women. They're lively. By the time we get there, it's a done deal. They're delivered. Did they lie? Did they exaggerate? Did they twist just a little bit? Well, not as bad as Romans 13 has been twisted. But in any case, it says Elohim dealt well with the midwives. The people multiplied. They waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, listen to this, those who don't read Romans 13 as twisted, those who obey Elohim and fear him and keep his commandments, because they feared him, he made them houses. Not only did he make them houses, folks, he literally put their names in Scripture. Pharaoh charged all of his people, saying, okay, that didn't work. Let me try this. Every son that's born, cast into the river, every daughter you can save alive. Chapter 2 changes gears a bit, tells us about a man of the house of Levi. He took to wife a daughter. Later on, we're going to find out that this is one of the daughters of the first generation of Levi, and Amram, the son of the second generation, grandson of Levi, in other words, married his aunt, and the woman conceived. She bears a son, She saw that he was a goodly child, and she hid him for a trimester, for 3 months. But finally, there came a time when he was getting big enough, and she couldn't do it anymore. So she built a little ark out of bulrushes, covered it over with slime and pitch, and put the young baby in there, laid it on the flags by the river's bank, and sent his sister. We're going to know her name later as Miriam. She was about 7 years old, say the stories. She watched over her little baby brother to see what would happen to him. And lo and behold, here comes the daughter of Pharaoh down to bathe in the river. She's got her maidens along with her. They see the ark out there hanging around in the reeds, and she sent her handmaid over to fetch it. Now, at this point, I got to pause, because this, too, is an amazing story. It's a story of, I guess you'd say, divine providence. But there's more to it than this. Who is this woman we're talking about? Daughter of Pharaoh. Let's see. Who is her dad? Oh, yeah, the guy that said, kill all the male babies. Stick them in the river and let them drown. You think maybe she's heard about this? Are we talking in the very same portion about yet another woman who seems, even if she might have been raised pagan, to choose life? I find this to be, well, A, consistent, B, again, divine providence. You got to say this is part of the plan. And furthermore, isn't it a wonderful thing that the very woman here who is disobeying her father's cruel order, and not only taking pity on the child, but as it turns out, makes a very good mother to him for reasons that we're going to see, and gives him, well, it would seem she imbues him with a sense of the very same empathy, and we're going to see that in this portion, that she herself demonstrates by the very act of saving him and making sure he is raised well. She sees the baby weeps. If it's a naked child, folks, it's obvious, 3 months old, that he is probably a Hebrew. She knows for a couple reasons, right? You can imagine at least a couple. Why she knows he's a Hebrew. This is one of the Hebrew's children, she says. And then, of course, here comes the sister of the little boy. The woman who is holding the child at this point doesn't know that. But she comes up to Pharaoh's daughter and says, would you like me to get you a nursemaid from the Hebrew women who can nurse that child for you? I just happen to know somebody. Well, that's amazing. Yeah, sure. Go, she says. And the maiden went. She called her child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter says, all right, take the child away, nurse it for me, and I will pay you. Such a deal. Mom is going to get to nurse her own child and paid for it, and the child is going to literally have an in to the house of Pharaoh. So, Moses' mom, as it turns out, takes the child, nurses it. He grew. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and literally was adopted. He was adopted into the house. She named him Moshe because I drew him out of the water. And the name Moshe, of course, in this sense, seems to have perhaps additional roots other than just a Hebrew, something along the line of an Egyptian language. Anyway, it comes to pass in those days when Moshe's grown up, he goes out among his brothers. In this case, we're talking about the Hebrew people. He looked on their burdens, says my English rendering of this. But not so, says Rashi. And this is the place where I want to stop. By now, if you've heard me talk about this, you know there are several places in this, literally chock full of great stuff portion, that you just plain can't gloss over because they're interesting and they're important. And in this case, I will contend this is one that that really gives us some insight into Hebrew 101 as well as to the character of Moshe. So you can't beat that when it comes to a learning opportunity, right? Says Moses is he looks on their burdens. Well, really, that's not exactly what the Hebrew says. It says ve yara bay. The key word there is ba, right? The b sound ba sivlotam. Besivlotam. All right. Now remember the word, the prefix there, the ba sound, generally means in or into. Ba midbar, in the wilderness. Right. We remember that word. But guess what? That turns out to be kind of an unusual way to put this in the Hebrew, because the other word some folks will remember at this point is what's called the pointer to the direct object. Oh, no. How about what is it really? The Aleph Tav, et. And what this word, what this sentence should say normally would be, Vayar et Sivlotam. Moses looked on their burdens et. What is the et? He looked. What did he see? He looked et. Oh yeah, the thing that he's looking at is Sivlotam, their burdens. But that's not what it says. It says he literally looked in their burdens. You see why this is an interesting and subtle and a key point? Now, Rashi makes a big deal out of this. One of my favorite sages with this great insight into the Hebrew language. And he says, look, what this is telling us, very subtle and very deep, I guess you'd say, is an insight into the character of Moses, because he didn't just feel their pain. He literally looked into their burdens. He put himself in their place, in other words. He didn't just see it. He felt it. He empathized with them. And this is the insight into Moses' character. Hey, guess what? We're talking about that throughout this whole section. That is precisely what it is that his mother did when she looked into the burdens of this young baby in the ark. And he, I guess what we're saying is Moshe has this empathic understanding. It's going to be, as it turns out through his life, when we go through the book of Exodus, we're going to see it's a double-edged sword. He empathizes with people. He does in this particular story we're getting ready to read. And it can cause him problems, causes him a lot of problems. But it also makes him a great leader, which is why this is such a key point, and why this idea of looking into their burdens, not merely at them, is such a great point. All right, Moses, you can see him kind of furtively look around. He checks out hither and yon, doesn't see anybody else watching him, so he smote this Egyptian that was in fact smiting one of his brethren, the Hebrew. And he, not only did he smite him, he smited him hard. He smote him hard to the point where he died. And he hid the body in the sand. So next day, second day, here's two men, Hebrews. They are basically arguing one another. And he said to the one who seems to have been in the wrong, why are you smiting your fellow? Hey, wait a minute. He gets told, just who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You can kill me just like you killed that Egyptian fellow? Uh-oh, the jig is up, thinks Moshe. Surely the thing is known. Well, eventually Pharaoh hears about it, and it says he sought to slay Moshe. But Moses got out of dodge, he fled, and he instead went up to the land of Midian, where he finally sat down by a well. And now we're told about this priest of Midian. The guy has a number of names in Scripture, but you've probably heard Yitro. We're going to find out. This is an interesting thing, too. Throughout this section, we know the people that are being talked about, but in general, we're not told their names until later. But we're going to get told a different name rather than Jethro in just a second here, and that tends to confuse folks. But whatever this priest of Midian's name is, we're going to find out in a minute, he had seven daughters. Kind of like Tevye. Tevye only had, what, five. Anyway, they came to draw water. And the shepherds drove him away, but Moshe stood in place, and he helped them, and he helped them water their flock. And then they went back to their dad. His name, as it turns out here, is Reuel. And he said, how is it you've come here? What's happening? Well, they said, by the way, they're not talking. He's not talking to Moshe yet. He's talking to the people. An Egyptian fellow drew us and delivered us up out of the hands of the shepherds. He drew water for us. He watered the flocks, say the daughters to their dad. Well, where is he? Why'd you leave him? Call him. Let's chow down with him. So Moses says was content to dwell with the man, and he ended up giving Moshe his wife, Zipporah, his daughter. She bears him a son, called his name Gershom, because I have been a stranger in a strange land. Remember, ger, the word for stranger. And it came to pass in the course of many days that eventually the Pharaoh that had a problem with Moshe died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the hard bondage. They cried, and they cried to the point where their cries reached up to Elohim, and he heard their groanings, it said. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Yitzhak and with Yaakov. And he saw the B'nai Israel, and he took cognizance of them. So the plot is beginning to thicken. Moshe, meanwhile, is keeping sheep. Now we get a different name. Now we're told, oh, his father-in-law is Jethro. Same guy, priest of Midian. He's got a lot of names. He led the flock to the furthest end of the wilderness, and he came to the mountain of Elohim at Horeb. And now we have this Malak, this messenger of Yahuwah, who appeared unto him in a flame of fire, the famous, the burning bush that is not consumed. And that caught Moshe's interest. Now look, he says, that's, you know, we see fires here in the desert. That's not a particularly unusual thing. But the fact that this bush is not being burned, that's a bit different. So Moshe seems to see something in the fact that this fellow is curious. I'm sorry, Elohim sees that this fellow Moshe is curious and had stopped to see. So he called, literally called to him out of the bush. How many times in Scripture do we see this? Calls his name twice. Moshe, Moshe. The answer, right? By now, hopefully, a lot of folks have heard stories like this. You know the response. Here I am. Hineni. Well, he said, don't get any closer. Put your shoes off from your feet. You're standing on holy ground. And he said the following. On key, the Elohim of your father. It's actually Elohi of Abraham. Elohi Yitzhak. Ve'Elohi Yaakov. And Moshe hid his face. He was afraid to look upon Elohim. And now we're told, and Yahuwah said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people there in Mitzrayim. I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. I know their pains, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the people of Mitzrayim, to bring them up out of that land. And here is a promise that we're going to see repeated again and again. Into a good land, a land that is large, a land that's flowing with milk and honey, under the place of a bunch of people who are starting to wear out their welcome. The Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And behold, now the cry of the B'nai Israel, children of Israel, is come to me. I've seen the oppression. And look, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. This is the new guy, remember. And you may bring forth my people, the B'nai Israel, out of bondage, out of Mitzrayim. And he continues, surely I will be with you. And this will be the token unto you, the sign unto you, that I have sent you. When you have brought forth these people out of Mitzrayim, you will serve Elohim upon this very mountain. Well, Moshe says to Elohim, behold, when I come to the B'nai Israel and they ask me, what's going on here after I tell them the God of your fathers has sent me to you? What am I going to tell them? What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And here it is that the famous words are uttered. And this is where we get the reference to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Elohim says to Moses, I am that I am. Ayeh asher ayeh. That's what you're going to tell the children of Israel. The I am has sent me unto you. Furthermore, he says, you are to say to the children, Yahuwah, Elohim of your fathers, Elohim of Abraham, of Yitzhak, and the Elohim of Yaakov has sent me to you. This is my name, Shem, right? My Shemi, my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. So go, get the elders of Israel together, say to them, Yahuwah, Elohim of your fathers, and notice how this is repeated over and over again. There must be something important in this idea of the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov, and his name, I am that I am, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Tell him that he has appeared to you, saying, I have remembered you. Surely, I've seen what is happening. I know what is being done to you in Egypt, and I've said, I'm going to bring you up out of the affliction of Mitzrayim, into the land of the same seven we've just heard, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. I guess that's six, isn't it? The number of men. They will hearken to your voice, and you'll come. You and the children, the elders of Israel, and you're going to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Elohim of the Hebrews, Yahuwah, has met with us. And let's go 3 days' journey in the wilderness so we can sacrifice to him. And here's another place where it's an interesting little Rashiism. I don't think of this one as quite as significant, but there is a way of phrasing this idea of he has met with us that can be, let's just say, more or less deliberate. He happened to meet with us, he called us, or he has met with us. In this case, it's kind of like the most self-effacing of those. The Elohim of the Hebrews just kind of happened to meet us. So, we're going to go 3 days' journey so we can sacrifice to him. And, oh, by the way, the burning bush, the voice out of the burning bush says to him, I just happen to know the king of Mitzrayim ain't going to let you leave. Unless and until, anyway, it's by a mighty hand. So I'm going to do that. I'm going to put forth my hand, smite Egypt with all the wonders that I am now fixing to do in the midst thereof. And after that, eventually, he will let you go. And furthermore, he says, I'm not done yet. I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. It'll come to pass that when you go out, you won't go out empty-handed. Every woman will get from her neighbor and all of those that sojourn in her house jewels of silver and of gold and clothing, raiment. You'll put all of this stuff on your sons and your daughters, and you will literally despoil the Egyptians. Well, says Moses, look, they're not going to believe me. They're not going to listen. They're not going to hearken to my voice. They'll say, come on, Yahuwah has not appeared to you. A pause again. It does seem here like we're seeing a little bit of a negative characteristic. And we're going to see a little bit more of it in the next couple of chapters as well. Moshe is having a bit of difficulty wrapping his head around all of this and believing it. Emuna, belief. Not the same as bitachon, the kind of faith that gets somebody to actually do immediately what he says. What's that in your hand? He's asked. Well, it's a rod. Throw it on the ground. And he did, and it became a nachash. And Moshe ran away from it. And then he said unto Moshe, put your hand out there, grab it by the tail. Huh? Are you kidding me? And he did. He put forth his hand, laid hold of it, and it became a rod again. Do this that they may believe that Yahuwah, Elohim of their fathers, again, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the Elohim, and it's in this case it's just Elohi, of Yaakov, is really the one who has appeared to you and sent you. He says, furthermore, I'm going to give you another sign. Put your hand in your, do the Napoleon thing, right? Put your hand in your bosom. And he did. He takes it out, and behold, that one has turned white as snow, leprous. Put it back. Same spot. He did. Takes it out again, and it's back to normal. All right, he says, it comes to pass, they don't believe the first sign, and then they'll believe this latter one. But even if they don't, I'm going to give you another one. If they won't listen to these first two things, nor hearken to you, get yourself some water out of the river. The river, of course, is the Nile. Pour it on dry land, and anything that you take out of the river will become blood on the dry land. Now, there's a note that I've got written in my margins here. You notice that the first two signs that Moshe is given, he sees. He casts his rod down, he sees it, and he turns it back. He sees his hand turn white as snow, and it then turns back. Well, there's no Nile River here. He can't do that. But at this point, he is not seeing a demonstration of the river into blood yet. That's going to happen later. Moses says to Yahuwah, I'm not a man that's got a particularly great speaking voice. And since you've spoken to me, I am, in fact, he said, slow of speech and kind of a slow tongue. Who made your mouth? He's asked. Who makes a man dumb, deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, Yahuwah? Therefore, go. I'll be your mouth. I will teach you what it is you're going to speak. Oh, he says, send, I pray you, by the hand of him who you will send. Moshe still seems to have a little bit of a problem. And the anger of Yahuwah was at this point kindled against him. He said, all right. Have you got a brother? Isn't Aaron your brother, the Levite? I know he can speak pretty well. I know he's coming out to meet you, too. When he sees you, he'll be glad. So you speak to him and put the words in his mouth. I will, in fact, be your mouth. And with his mouth, well, all of the things that need to be spoken will get spoken. And you will be taught what needs to happen. He'll be the spokesman. It'll come to pass that he will be a mouthpiece for you. And you'll be to him, literally, someone who will stand in my stead, essentially. Take in your hand this rod, and then you do the things that I'm sending you to do. So Moshe goes back. He returns to his father-in-law, Yitro, says, let me go, I pray you, unto the house of my brethren there in Egypt, and see whether or not they are still alive. And Yitro doesn't seem to argue with him. He says, go in peace. And then Moshe is told, go on, return on into Egypt. All the men that were looking to kill you are in fact now dead. So Moshe takes his wife, Zipporah, his sons, puts them upon an ass, a female donkey. He returns to Mitzrayim. He takes the rod in his hand, and Yahuwah said to him, when you go back in, see that you do before Pharaoh all the wonders that I put in your hand. But I'm going to tell you one more thing. I'm going to harden his heart. He's not going to let the people go. You can almost see the wheels turning in Moshe at this point, right? It's like I didn't particularly want to do this, and now it's getting to be more difficult. Well, there's a lesson being taught all the way around here, I think, is the bottom line. Here's what you're going to tell Pharaoh. Thus says Yahuwah, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And I've told you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And you've refused to let him go. And if that happens, behold, I'm going to slay your son, your firstborn. The next verse or two, I think, has, I'll admit, it's always confused me just a little bit. There clearly is a connection here. Israel's my son, my firstborn. We've read the story. We know that eventually the firstborn of all Israel that is not marked, protected by the blood, is going to die. And that would include Pharaoh's son. We know that there are other references, obviously, in Scripture to the firstborn. It's a particularly poignant theme. We know that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh talks about his firstborn. Israel is my son here, it says. And it's going to come to pass now, immediately in the very next verse, that Yahuwah meets him, meaning Moshe, and sought to kill him. Why? It does seem to have something to do with his firstborn. It clearly has to do with the fact that the firstborn son, Gershom, has not been circumcised. So Zipporah does it. Verse 25 says, she takes a flint, she cut off the foreskin of her own son, cast it at his feet, and said, you are surely a bridegroom of blood to me. And somehow or other, that was sufficient. So Yahuwah left Moshe alone. And then she says, a bridegroom of blood in regard to the circumcision. It stands to reason to some extent, and maybe this is part of what is being described here. Surely and purely speculation at this point, but Zipporah, remember, is a daughter of the priest of Midian. Not one that would have a great understanding of, let's just say, biblical circumcision. So when Moshe, whether he did or not is not clear, but if he had said something to Zipporah prior to this, and certainly she knows something about it somehow, right? Maybe she argued with him. And maybe he said, we need to do this. And maybe she talked him out of it. I'm not 100% sure. But that's part at least of one of the standard midrashes on this score. And I tend to think it makes a lot of sense. At this point, she sees what's going on, and she gets it, and she does it, but she's not necessarily happy about it. Anyway, next verse says, Yahuwah now speaks to Aaron. Go into the wilderness, Aaron is told. Meet your brother Moshe. He went, met him in the mountain of Elohim and kissed him. And Moshe told Aaron all the words that he had been sent with and all the signs that he'd been charged to do. And both of them went together, and they got all the elders of the children of Israel and spoke the words that they had been told there and did the signs in the sight of those people. And they believed. And then when they heard that Yahuwah had remembered the children of Israel and that he'd seen their affliction, they were humbled, I think is probably the best way to put it, overjoyed. They bowed their heads and they worshiped. Afterwards, Moshe and Aaron go to Pharaoh and tell him the following. Thus says Yahuwah, Elohim of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And here, folks, verse 2, chapter 5, is one of, I would say, the most faithful, not quite last words, but ultimately they kind of prove to be prophetically last words in all of Scripture. Pharaoh, at this point, seems to pretty well cast things in a fixed direction. Who is Yahuwah that I should hearken unto his voice and let Israel go? Now remember, this is a man that thinks he's a god. I know not this Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Moreover, I am not going to let Israel go. Well, they said, the Elohim of the Hebrews has met with us. Let's go, we pray. Let us go. We're asking you nicely. 3 days journey into the wilderness, sacrifice unto Yahuwah, our El, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Come on, says the king of Egypt. Who are you, Moshe and Aaron, to cause these people to get a holiday, right? To break loose from their work. Come on, get out of here, get to work. Behold, says Pharaoh, furthermore, the people of the land are many. There's a whole lot of them. You going to make them rest from their burdens? Yeah, we'll see about that. Same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters and their officers, and he said, look, cut off the people from straw to make brick, and let them go get their own straw. At this point, we'll see how that affects what's going on. Oh, and by the way, the quota that you have for daily bricks is not going to be cut back, not going to be diminished in the least. They're slackers. So that's why they're crying out to me, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our Elohim. Let them get ever harder burdens laid upon them. Let them labor, and don't let them regard these lying words. So the taskmasters went out, and they did what they were told. Nope, no straw for you. Go get straw if you can find it, and we're not going to cut back on the quotas. And the people were scattered abroad throughout the whole land, trying to gather up stubble for straw. Get your work. Get it done. You can almost hear, tote that bar, lift that bale. The officers of the children of Israel then were beaten by Pharaoh's taskmasters. Why haven't you done what we told you to? You guys are falling short of the quota. You didn't make the same amount of brick the first day as we had told you to make the day before. Now, the officers of the children of Israel then come to Pharaoh, and they say, why are you dealing this way with your servants? You didn't give us any straw, telling us make brick, right? The fault is in your own people. Nope, says Pharaoh, you are slackers. You're idle. You keep telling me you want to go and serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. No more straw for you, and no reduction in the quota. Ah! Well, you can guess what happens. Eventually, everything gets back to Moshe and Aaron. They stood in the way. They came forth from Pharaoh, and they said, let Yahuwah look upon you and judge, because you have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh, in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. You get the impression, in other words, that the buck is going to have to stop somewhere with Moshe and Aaron. And certainly the leadership here is not happy. They're going back and complaining to the fellows that sent them and brought this, they would say, upon them. So Moshe, well, he's not done passing the buck. He goes back to Yahuwah and he says, why, oh, why have you done this thing and dwelt and dealt so ill with this people? Why is it you've even bothered to send me? Look, let's get this straight. Since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has dealt really nastily with this people, and you have not yet delivered them at all. I would say when I read this speech that it shows two things. One, we've already talked about this degree of empathy, and here's another one of those places where it looks like it's a double-edged sword. Moshe is essentially spouting off. He's being a bit uppity with the creator of the universe. Why have you dealt this way with folks? Look here. You sent me to do this stuff. I've been telling them what you told me to tell them. And he, Pharaoh, is doing all this nasty stuff to them. And furthermore, you haven't delivered your people at all. And that takes us to kind of fitting words and literally the end of the Torah portion. First verse in the next chapter, chapter 6. Yahuwah then says to Moshe, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh." And when I read it, and certainly with the emphasis that I tried to put it on it there, "Now you will see." As if he didn't get it before. As if it wasn't clear. And part of the message here, part of the reason this is playing out the way it is so that the empathetic Moshe will see precisely how this has to play out and what it is that the true creator and the one who has sent him here is really going to do. "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. For by a strong hand he shall let them go, and by a strong hand he," did you get this? "He shall drive them out of his land." And he says to Moshe, "Ani Yahuwah." And those, folks, are the words they're going to repeat throughout this Torah portion. And that essentially, I mean, if I was to give a two-word Hebrew summary of the book of Shemot, what is the lesson? What is it that we are going to see? What is it that Moshe needed to see? Well, not just what he was going to do to Pharaoh, but the strong hand, the deliverer, and the fact that, bottom line, Ani Yahuwah. He is who he says he is. I am that I am. And if it wasn't clear before, it's going to be. So with that, we'll pause and we'll say, even though we've heard the story before, most of us know this story very well. There are certainly, every time we go through it, some amazing things and hopefully some insights, even if we've seen the story, some insights in the language and into the character of the peoples here. That are key to our understanding. And in particular, of course, this idea of Shemot and Ha-Shem, and in particular, the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and the fact that he is who he says he is. I am Yahuwah.